To recap, King David has got out of bed and he's gone up for a walk on his roof. And whilst he's there, he's seen Bathsheba, who's the wife of Uriah, washing herself. And to cut a long story short, he's brought her to the palace and now she's pregnant, which is bad enough on his own, but then he's gone and brought her husband back from the battlefront in an attempt to cover up his sin, hoping that he'll go home and sleep with his wife and divert attention away from himself. But Uriah, her husband, being a conscientious man, he's refused to go home whilst his comrades are still away at the battlefront fighting. So David has sent him back to the battlefront in the most dangerous part of it in an attempt to get him killed. And it works, or at least he thinks it does, because he thinks he's got away with his adultery and murder, but as is always the case, God sees everything. And from now on, his life is going to go downhill. And he will have trouble after trouble until his dying day. Because despite what we might like to think, God is not mocked. And nobody gets away with anything. And so, as we get back into it today, we start at verse 26 of chapter 11, which says this. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, I look at all this and I can't help thinking David's response to the news of Uriah's death shows us the state of his heart at this particular time, doesn't it? Because you see, relief over the solution to his problem blinded him from the cost of his cover-up. And the problem with buried guilt is that it can harden us and lead us into further sin if we're not careful. Until we get to the point where we don't care who gets hurt, as long as the truth stays hidden. And again, Bathsheba's expressions of grief for her dead warrior husband were undoubtedly sincere, but they were mitigated in a sense by the knowledge that she would soon be living in the palace with the king. And people probably raised their eyebrows when she married so quickly after the funeral, and married a king at that. But when some 6 months later she delivered a baby boy, eyebrows would go up again. So what a mess this all turns out to be. And as I said last time, when someone, anyone, steps outside of God's plan for their life, it's just a slippery slope and one thing leads to another. And unless that person comes to their senses and gets down on their knees and repents, things just get worse. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. And it's been recorded here in these verses for our admonition. It's just as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. All these things happened unto them for examples or in samples, King James says, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Chapter 12 then continues by saying in verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was to him as a daughter. And there came a traveller to the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress or cook, if you like, for the wayfaring man that was come to him. but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Do you see what's happening here? I mean, this is so interesting, isn't it? Because God didn't send an enemy of David to talk to him about his sin, did he? He sent a friend, didn't he? He sent a friend. And this is most often the way the Lord does it. Because when he has a word of correction to bring us, inevitably it will be by someone who has a heart for us. On the other hand, of course, unless your heart is filled with compassion for the person that you're about to correct, it's probably not your responsibility to correct him. If you remember from Luke's gospel, as Jesus arrived at the upper room for the Last Supper, he found the disciples arguing with each other, concerning who was the greatest amongst them. But he also noticed that their feet were dirty. So instead of chastising them for arguing, he girded himself with a towel and he washed their feet. And because of that, I have no right to point out the dirt on other people's feet unless I'm willing to wash them myself time and time again. Nathan evidently was such a man. He was such a man. And it tells us about this poor man. He tells David about the poor man who only had one little lamb, whom he fed and raised up and looked after with real love. And there's also this rich man who has someone come and visit him. And instead of killing one of the many lambs that this rich man owns, he goes and takes the poor man's one and only lamb and kills that in order to feed his friend that came to visit. And verse 5 says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore to the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" So David is so angry now that this rich man would steal from a poor man that he's threatened to kill him as well. And by the way, he was spot on in saying that the rich man should give four lambs to the poor man, because actually that was what was decreed in the law. If you take a look at Exodus 22, verse 1, it says there, "If a man shall steal an ox for a sheep and kill it or sell it," I'll start again, "If a man shall kill an ox or steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep." So it was already in the law. And it seems that he knows his scriptures except the ones that should apply to him. The other problem here is that David isn't stopping there, is he? He goes on to issue a death sentence against this rich man in question. And this part, of course, is neither in God's word nor on God's heart. So in one sense, by David's awareness of his own sin, he's judging another over harshly. And it was a major overreaction. And you know, I think that's always the way, isn't it? Because I think what we will always tend to do is to be harshest with the people who commit the same sin that we struggle with. Our sins always look terrible on someone else, don't they? Jesus, on the other hand, you know, he was the master of mercy and the model of grace, wasn't he? Remember, he stood up for the woman taken in adultery. And he was tender with the woman living in sin. Why do you think that was? It was because he himself was completely free of sin and he could see what effect it was having on the lives of others. But David here obviously doesn't see what Nathan's getting at, does he? Because he's thinking that Nathan's brought a case to him regarding someone else in the kingdom and was asking him as king to pass judgment on it. And David, you know, he certainly had a sense of right or wrong, and he also had a sense of justice. But he's not only red-headed, he's also hot-headed as well. And when he hears Nathan's story, he's probably sprang to his feet and demanded, "Where is this man? Let's arrest him and we'll put him to death." So I'll say it again because it's so interesting. How easily you can see the sin in someone else, but you refuse to see it in your own life. And that was David's problem. But verse 7 says, "And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given to you such and such things.'" You know, it took amazing courage for Nathan to say this to David, didn't it? And I reckon he's the bravest man in the Bible. I don't know of anyone who can be compared to him, really. Look what he says here. "David, you've missed the point, because it's you I'm talking about. You're the one who took Uriah's only wife when you've already got lots of them yourself, and then you go and have him put to death." David's now going to do something really unusual. He's going to say sorry. He's going to say sorry. You know, there's a guy called Dr. Magaluth, who was a Jewish man who turned a Christian minister in the established church. And he said this many years ago. He said, "When has this ever been done, before or since?" Talking about David. He says, "Mary, Queen of Scots, would declare that she was above the law. Charles I would have got rid of Bathsheba. James II would have hired witnesses to question her character. Muhammad would have produced a revelation legalizing both crimes. Charles II would have publicly deleted the seventh commandment. Queen Elizabeth would have suspended Nathan years ago. The Duke of Windsor would have given up his throne for Bathsheba. And we've had some prime ministers who would have cancelled the Ten Commandments altogether." You see, but we're going to see that David, he didn't do any of these things. His actions are actually going to show us his greatness. Because it says here that God would have given David anything his heart wanted, but David longed for something that wasn't his. Of course, the new morality of today would say that David's goings on with Bathsheba wasn't a sin anyway. But God still says adultery is a sin. And the man, or woman for that matter, after God's own heart, cannot get away with it. And verse 9 here says, "Wherefore," this is Nathan saying to David, "wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the word shall never depart from your house." Sorry, the sword shall never depart from your house, "because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So God now, through Nathan, says to David, "Look, David, you brought adultery, lies, deception and murder into your home. And from now on, your family are going to be plagued with problems. And you're going to be humiliated. And your wives are going to be taken." Because it says in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." So God says, "It's your turn to be humiliated now, David, and this time your wives are going to be taken." Verse 12 says, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. What you did in darkness, David, I will make known in the light." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now, first of all, notice, David didn't say, Oh, well, I was so stressed, you know, with the battle that was going on, I wasn't thinking straight. And he didn't say, well, it was that Bathsheba, you know, it was her fault. I mean, what was she doing up there, standing up there on the roof washing herself, you know? What was a man supposed to do, look the other way or something? He didn't say that, though, did he? He simply said, yep, you're right, Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord. And as we look at this, it seems like there's no attempts to justify himself, no raw emotion, just a simple declaration and an honest confession. And after murdering a man and stealing his wife and deceiving the whole country, it seems like all he can say is just one sentence. And we might say, well, that's nowhere near enough after what he did. But that's a dangerous stance to take, isn't it? Because you see, we don't see a man's heart, do we? You know, that a person can be crying on national TV and be full of apologies and then go out and do the same thing again and again. Someone else might not have a tear in their eye, but they can be sincere to the point where they never sin in that particular way again. David seems to make a single statement, and that's enough. And the reason I say that is because in Psalm 51 verse 1, if you care to look there, we're actually given some additional information concerning what was going on in David's heart at this particular time. Because it says there in Psalm 51, and you need to make a note of this, because it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. This is Psalm 51 saying this. And Psalm 51 deals with this exact moment in time as recorded by David himself in his diary. And it goes on to say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. This is David asking the Lord for forgiveness for everything he's done in this passage that we've been looking at here. It goes on, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You see, David thought about his sin constantly. And again, it says there in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And, you know, we look at that and we might say, well, wait a minute, David. Wait a minute. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about all the other guys who died in battle as a result of your actions? Surely you sinned against them too. But you see, what David is acknowledging here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that whatever happens to anyone, as sad as it might seem and as tragic as it may be, it is nothing compared to what they deserve. You see, Romans 3:10 said, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's a real shock to our culture today, isn't it? But it's true. What David is actually saying here is true, because the Lord is the only one who ought not to be treated that way. Again, back in Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5, David writes this. He says, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, people aren't sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. Again, in Psalm 51 verses 6 to 8, David carries on and he says, and from every moment, from the very moment of conception, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Now, what's that bit about bones? Well, you see, he says that because as a former shepherd, David is referring to a certain practice that Middle Eastern shepherds used to carry out, where if a lamb continually wandered away, jeopardizing its own life by going into areas containing poisonous plants or wolves and foxes, the shepherd had no other recourse but to break its legs. That's what he'd do. And then, you see, he would reset the bones, put splints on them, and carry the lamb on his shoulders until the bones were healed. Then, when the splints were taken off, the lamb would never leave the shepherd's side because it had bonded with the shepherd so closely. Do you get the picture language here? Because that's what David's referring to when he says that about the bones. And of course, God declares that he will do whatever it takes to draw his children to be close to him, so that they might understand how much he has a heart for them, and that they might not wander away and end up in danger or be poisoned unnecessarily by the things around them. And then in Psalm 51, verses 9 to 13, David goes on to say this. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." This psalm makes real sense when you read it in the context that David wrote it in, doesn't it? And he said, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." I mean, we sing the song, don't we? He says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken heart and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, we can understand from Psalm 51 that which was happening in David's soul at this time was really real. It wasn't just one line at all. And it tells us that we don't see a person's heart, do we? Only God sees the heart of a person. So back in verse 13 here, it looks as though David just says one simple sentence. But what he actually says in Psalm 51, on the other hand, speaks volumes, doesn't it? Which is why I believe it says here that Nathan says to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." David, your sin is forgiven because you murdered a man who should die, and you should die rather, but God is showing you great mercy. And then verse 14, as we go on here, says, "Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." There's always a howbeit, isn't there? So I think we should take note of two things here. David himself was fully forgiven, but there would still be repercussions. David was forgiven, but there would still be repercussions. As I said earlier, Galatians 6:7, in the Bible it says, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall reap." And you know, over the years, and there's been many of them in my life, I've noticed that there's very often a yearly cycle that takes place from the planting to the harvesting of sin. And David will now go through heartbreak and heartache that will last much longer than a year, but this first year is going to be especially difficult for him, and we'll see that as we go on. Because, I mean, who is it that points out and discusses and focuses on sin? It's the enemy, isn't it? And I tell you, because of that, if I'm going around talking about someone else's sin, it means I'm acting as an enemy, doesn't it? And when we're being seduced by sin, we can easily think, well, you know, I know that there'll be a price to pay for what I'm doing, but I've kind of calculated the cost, you know, and I've added up the columns, and I reckon I can handle it. Well, the problem with that is that the cost is never what you think, you know. It's never what you calculated, and it's never what you thought. And the cost is always infinitely higher than we thought when we took that first step into sin. And that's precisely why God hates sin so much. And then verse 15 here says, "And Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare to David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went with him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?' But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.'" You know, it's hard to take sometimes, but there is divine healing and there is also divine sickness. And here, no matter how fervently David fasted and prayed, it was not God's will that this child would recover. It says in verse 20, "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house. And when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants to him, 'What thing is this that you've done? You did fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and eat bread.' And he said, 'Well, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord God or whether God would be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" Now, I think these are such important verses, because I believe that this tells us something concerning the death of children. And that is that when a child dies before reaching the age of accountability or understanding, he goes to be in the presence of the Lord. And David knew in his heart that this little baby was saved. So he said, "I'm going to be going to him someday." Because David also knew that when death eventually came to him, he would be reunited with his son. So I think it's quite clear that any child dying in infancy, even those who don't make it out of the womb, goes automatically straight to be with the Lord. And that's marvellous. And Matthew 18:10 actually says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Now, when you read that, you need to understand something, because that word angels there should be translated spirits. So it's in heaven, their spirits do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And when this little baby of David dies, that baby goes immediately to be with the Lord. And without doubt, that is the teaching of the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but that means a great deal to me, because I have several little ones from my family, and I'm looking forward to being with them and seeing them again one day. And this is why, for the same reason, David could rejoice when his infant son died, because he knew that one day he would see them again. Now, interestingly, just to underline that point, this won't be the case when David's son Absalom dies many years later. Because whilst there's no doubt that Absalom was a heartbreak to David, and when he died, David certainly wept and mourned, that was a totally different situation, you see. Why? Well, Because David wasn't sure that Absalom was saved, and that's precisely why he wept and he mourned. And in verse 24 here says, "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord." So Solomon gets two names. Did you know that? Solomon means peaceful, which specifically speaks of the fact that David is at peace with God and with himself after repenting. And Jedidiah means beloved of God. And this encourages me quite a bit, you know, because the Lord could have said, "Oh, I'm sorry, David, but I'm not going to honour your relationship with Bathsheba. I'm afraid you've just blown it. And nothing good is going to come out of that." But you see, our God is a God of a second chance, isn't he? Our God is a God who exchanges beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Our God turns that which is hurtful into something beautiful. David repented and he's been chastened and he's been forgiven. And out of this union would come Solomon. So I think there's hope for all of us here. There's hope. Confess your sin. Turn to the Lord, because he can turn a dark night into a bright morning if you'll simply come to him. Verse 26, it says, "And Joab, fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I've fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name.'" So Joab says to David, "Look, we're winning the battle here, so you need to leave Jerusalem and get yourself down here. We're taking the city and we want you to come down here and lead the rest of us in." Verse 29, "And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. And it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance." So again, we've got to look at something here, because earlier, whenever David reaped gold and silver, he presented it to the Lord. It was put aside for the building of the temple. This time, he takes this crown and puts it on his own head. Verse 31, "And he brought forth the people that were therein and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he to all the cities of the children of Ammon." So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Actually, David is sentencing these Ammonites to incredibly cruel deaths. That's what he's doing here. Because due to the disharmony in his own heart and spirit, this isn't the same David anymore. Something's happened. Things are going wrong. David has done something which has displeased the Lord. And 9 or 10 years later, we're going to see Nathan the prophet, and he's going to confront him over this. So read ahead, and we'll carry on from here next time. But for now, let's just bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us again this morning. Father, may the lessons that we learn from this passage just lie on our hearts throughout this week. Lord, may they speak to us as we go about our daily business, whatever that might be. And Father, we pray that you would just take us and use us to be witnesses for you, that people might see something in us and by the way we live our lives according to your word that they want. And so, Father, humbly we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.